Amen. Thank you, Steve, for leading us in worship. Good morning, church family. Good to see all of you. If you're a guest, my name is Jonathan. I serve as the interim pastor here at First Baptist. We want to welcome you for worshiping with us. If you were here last week, praise God for just worshiping with us in general, but specifically at Easter, we had an incredible time just celebrating life and the resurrection of Christ, and what an incredible time of worship that was. If you were like many who might have been traveling on Easter to be with your family, I pray that you had a great time with family, had some rest, enjoyed worship as well. I mention that specifically, though, because last week, as we were talking about the beauty of the resurrection and this reality of what Christ has done, and that this had been a message that had been told for centuries of time, the resurrection of Christ and the gospel message was not just a message that was told by the angel right there at the resurrection to the Marys, but it was a message that Jesus had told, and even before that, was a message that the Old Testament had told, and more specifically, it was a message that God had told from Genesis chapter 3. And referencing that has, in dialogue after the sermon, brought about questions that has led me to decide that we as a church are going to spend the next 3 weeks just simply in Genesis 3 unpacking what for me is the most horrific chapter in Scripture, because it tells and communicates of how we fell out of right relationship with God, but is also my favorite passage of Scripture or chapter of Scripture holistically, because we see God's redemptive story from the very beginning. When you and I think about watching a movie, this is usually how it goes for my family today, is because of technology, we don't have to go out to places to get movies or necessarily to watch movies, although we sometimes enjoy doing that. But for the majority of the time, we pick a movie by simply clicking it on our TV. But before we choose a movie, we're going to watch the preview. And when I watch the preview, I'm looking for a few things. I'm looking for me to kind of figure out the plot of the movie. I want to know kind of what's going on. I want to see in the preview kind of the good character and the bad character, because you know every good story's got to have that, you know, antagonist-protagonist kind of relationship of good and evil. And so I'm looking to see what's going on, kind of the plot is. We're seeing the main characters. We're seeing all those things. But ultimately, I want to know that a preview of the movie should want me after the preview to want to watch the movie before, more than before I actually saw the preview. Does that make sense? So you see, the role of a preview is supposed to kind of give us a glimpse into the whole movie and to draw us into the story. I give that by way of introduction because when we look at Genesis 3, I've simply called this series the Gospel Preview. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at Genesis 3, and we're going to see ultimately how sin entered the world and how our relationship with God is broken. But we're also going to see a preview into all of Scripture, the whole story of Scripture, and specifically the story of Christ and God's redemption history of how He has redeemed us in Christ. And so, if you will, come with me again to Genesis 3, verse 1, as we read this together. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from trees in the garden, but God said, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" Three simple truths this morning to walk away with if you're taking notes. The first is this: we are to know God's word. We are to know God's word. Let's unpack this. Verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." Now, let me pause. This isn't directly to truth number one, but it's just helpful for us to be encouraged by in this passage, is that when we often look at movies, for example, when we see the battle of good and evil, it is often portrayed as good and evil are equal powers fighting, and it's a good movie at the end of the day when good wins, because we all want good to win. This is ingrained in us. We want good to win. But the problem with that betrayal betrayal and the problem with Hollywood and that betrayal, as they have made billions of dollars off of this idea of good and evil battling, they portray them as equal creations and equal forces battling that good hopefully and eventually wins. But I want us to see that when we come to the gospel story, when we come to how God has created things, good and evil are not equal forces. Why? When we see evil represented in the serpent is a creation of God. It is inferior to God. The goodness and the holiness and the righteousness and the majesty of God created. Now, let me be careful. We're going to split hairs, but we need to. God did not create evil, but he created the one who was evil and became evil through rebellion and sin. That's a huge distinction. But the point is that person, the serpent, who is pictured as evil here in this passage, is a created being. This is encouragement, because as we look at the beginning of the story where we see sin entered into the world through evil, and evil came and sin entered our hearts, and we are now, according to Ephesians 2, dead in our sin, let us understand something, that this is something that has come, and still at the moment, God is sovereign over it all. God is sovereign over creation. God is more powerful than these evil forces. God is superior. This gives us great hope even from the moment of tragedy. So let us be encouraged. Good and evil are not equal forces. Good will and has, because we know the end of the story, will triumph. But ultimately, that's also true because God was always superior. So the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, now we get to, we are to know God's word. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Have you ever asked the question, why does the serpent talk to the woman? We will come to find out that Adam is present. Adam's around this going on, but why to the woman, right? It begs the question, why does he speak to the woman? Now, I do think there's a specific reason to why he chooses to speak to the woman over the man. And let me be careful here, because it doesn't have anything to do with the fact that she's female and he's male. It has nothing to do with gender. It has everything to do with Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. When it says this, the Lord God took the man, referring to Adam, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, Adam, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. Listen to me. God gave the commandment directly to Adam, not to Eve. Why is this important for us to understand? Because the serpent knew, if I'm going to deceive someone, I'm going to go after the person who did not hear God's word directly. So look what happens. Verse 3, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God said, you must not eat fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, in Genesis 2, did God say anything about not touching it? No. Now, it's probably wise of them, if we're not supposed to eat it, they probably deduced, let's just not even touch it, let's not even go near it. But the point is, God didn't say they couldn't touch it. He just said they couldn't eat it. And here we see evidence of someone who is hearing God's word through Adam. The only way that we can tell from the text that Eve knew this command was because she heard it from Adam. She did not hear it directly from God, but she heard it from Adam. And she got the commandment wrong. So the serpent was right in knowing and challenging and believing, if I can go to her, not because she's female male, this has nothing to do with it, but because she did not hear from God's word directly, therefore she's less likely to know God's word. And if she's less likely to know it directly and know it perfectly, she's more likely to be deceived. Therefore, truth number one, we are to know God's word. A parallel passage we're going to use this morning as we unpack this is Psalms 119. Love Psalms 119. If you want to flip there, we're going to turn to it on three different occasions. So if you want to kind of put a tab there. But let me read verse 9 to you of Psalms 119. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? Basically, how do you walk in God's way? How do you walk? And it says this, to live according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. What's verse 11 saying? The knowledge of God's word will guide us into holiness and away from sin. This is specifically what we're seeing in Genesis 3. A lack of knowledge, direct knowledge of God's word led her to be more likely to fall into deceit. With my lips, I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statute as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. If we want to add just kind of another caveat to truth number one, not only are we to know God's word, but we are to know God's word directly. What do I mean by that? Is I promise you that as long as I stand in this pulpit, I will faithfully preach God's word. I will faithfully preach his word because without this, I have nothing to say. I will unpack. I will be faithful. It doesn't mean I will be always correct or perfect because I'm fallible in my interpretation, but I understand that this is God's authoritative word and I will declare it to you. But listen to me. Do not take my word for anything I say. Now, give me the benefit of the doubt, but come in at the idea of Acts 17 and be a Berean who goes in and checks to make sure yourself to know God's word directly. Do not just, if your only intake of God's word is me on Sunday morning, you are going to be just like the woman here who got God's word directly from someone else and is more likely to not trust it down the road. Are you in God's words directly yourself? Now, when I say don't take my word for granted, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't trust me. I think you should give me the benefit of the doubt, but you should always come just to confirm what I'm saying. That doesn't mean you listen with critical spirit, but it does mean you take what I'm telling you and you make sure that you see it in God's word. Make sure that it is there for yourself to go into God's word directly. Truth number one, we are to know God's word. Second, we are to trust God's word. Read with me in verse 4. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Serpent's good here. The first part in verses 4 and 5, he comes and he simply just asks a question. He wants to find out. He knows the answer to the question. Want us to get this. He knows the answer to the question, but he asked her, did God really say this? And when he finds out that she doesn't know it directly, then he swoops in and just comes in with a direct lie that challenges our trustworthiness of God's word. Notice what he's doing here. He's challenging the accuracy of what God said by challenging the goodness of God. Look what he says. You will not certainly die. He comes with a direct lie by saying, he's challenging, saying God is actually lying to you. And the reason he's lying to you, the serpent says in verse 5, is for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now here he comes with a half truth, because he is right that their eyes will be opened to understand something they haven't understood before. And we see that when they do eat, their eyes are opened and they have lost their innocence and they see evil and they understand evil because they have become evil within them. Their hearts have fallen and their hearts have become deceitfully wicked. Their spiritual life has died in that sense. And so, yes, there is a truth. Your eyes will be opened, but he entices them by saying you're going to receive something better than what you already have. Don't trust God's word, because to trust it is to hold back goodness from yourself, because God is trying to hold back goodness from you. But to not trust God's word, you will receive something better than what God can give you. Satan's tactics haven't changed all that much in the 21st century, has it? From Genesis 3 all the way to even now, this is continually what Satan is trying to do. He is trying to challenge the goodness of God and the character of God by challenging the goodness and character of God's word. But we are called to trust God's word. He comes out and just lies to her. You and I live in a culture today that is challenging truth in general, because if we can't under or believe truth and we make truth relative, then we can't hold on the objective truth of God's word. Satan is really good in our culture today of undermining truth, that saying truth is not objective, and in the process is undermining the truthfulness of God's word, even outside of the church, but within the church. Just this past week before Easter, we see an article in the New York Times, which is a common article that Nicholas Kristof does, where he interviews religious leaders within our community, often on Christmas and Easter, dealing with questions around the virgin birth and around the resurrection of Christ. And he interviewed that was article this past, well, I guess it came the weekend before Easter. He interviewed the president of Union Theological Seminary, Serene Jones, where he asked her about the resurrection, where he asked her about the virgin birth. And here's how it goes. When asked about the resurrection of Jesus, Jones said this: those who claim to know whether or not it happened are kidding themselves. What's happening? You're seeing a person who holds to Christianity, who does not trust the goodness and the character of God's word. And what happens when you don't trust the goodness and character of God's word? It leads you down a slippery slope where you can't trust anything in God's word. She says, we can't know if it happened. But 1 Corinthians 15 makes it clear that if we can't know that it happened, then you and I are still in our sin. That if the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not happen, you and I are still to be pitied. That we are here in vain, that we're pointless. But she says, based off God's word, we can't really know that it happens. All we know is that he just wasn't in the tomb. When asked about the crucifixion, she said, crucifixion is not something that God is orchestrating from upstairs. The pervasive idea of an abusive godfather who sends his own kid to the cross so God could forgive people is nuts. For me, the cross is an enactment of our human hatred. But what happens on Easter is the triumph of love in the midst of suffering. Isn't that the reason for hope? Now, I sympathize as she looks at the crucifixion as a negative thing of an abusive father to a son. But when we see and understand scripture, that is not at all what God is saying. But instead, it's actually out of love for his creation that we see this take place. But without the crucifixion by God, where he's dealing with sin, then once again, you and I have no hope. Isn't that the reason for hope? See what has happened here? That in the opposite of trusting God's word, we've turned what is to be true in God's word against it, and we call that hope. See what happens? The enemy is here deceiving to say hope is actually not in trusting what is clearly taught in God's word. She goes on to say, at the heart of faith is mystery. She says this: God is beyond our knowing, not a being or an essence or an object. But I don't worship an all-powerful, all-controlling, omnipotent, omniscient being. That is a fabrication of Roman jurisdictional theory in Greek mythology. That's not the God of Easter. The God of Easter is vulnerable and is connected to the world in profound ways that don't involve manipulating the world, but constantly inviting us into love, justice, and mercy. Now, I do agree, he is constantly inviting us into love, justice, and mercy. But the God you worship isn't all-knowing. He isn't all-powerful. He isn't all-controlling. He isn't omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. He isn't omniscient, all-knowing. Well, if the person you worship isn't those things, then by definition, he is no longer God. You worship yourself. You worship your creation. You worship what you think to be true. When asked about the virgin birth, she said this: I find the virgin birth a bizarre claim. It has nothing to do with the message of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to study in the weeks to come as we look at Genesis 3:15 that the virgin birth is essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that in 2 weeks from now as we unpack Genesis 3:15 specifically. When asked about life after death, she says this: I don't know. There may be something, there may be nothing. My faith is not tied to some divine promise about the afterlife. People who behave well in this life only to achieve an afterlife, that's a faith driven by selfish motive. Now that I agree with her. She says this: I'm going to be good. She's quoting, kind of giving the idea of what it'd be a selfish motive. I'm going to be good so God would reward me with a stick of candy called heaven. Now I agree with her, but that she's missing the whole point of the gospel. We don't serve God and do good things in order to earn heaven. We serve God and worship him because he has given us salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. That's about the only thing I do agree with her about. For me, living a life, she goes on to say, for me, living a life of love is driven by the simple fact that love is true. See what she's done? She's turned love and what is a subjective understanding of love and has equaled that to truth. Here's the point. You think something is true. You put a foundation of truth on something. But here's the thing. Love comes and goes. Love can be misleading. I choose to trust God's word because it does not change. It does not. But she goes on to say, I'm not absolutely certain that when we die, oh, excuse me, back up. She goes, I am absolutely certain that when we die, there's not a group of designated bad people sent to burn in hell. That does not exist. I want you to notice what she says. When you asked about life after death, she says, starts by going, I don't know. There may be something, there may be nothing. But she ends with, but I am absolutely certain about this. There is no hell. Question, how can you not know about the afterlife, but then be absolutely certain about something about the afterlife? When you and I put our trust in a truth outside of God's word and trust in ourself, it will always lead us to something that is ultimately not God. She is right that in the sense that God is cannot be known in and of ourselves, which is why we have God's word. You've heard this illustration before, but when I saw my wife and I saw that, hey, she's pretty. I want to get to know her. This was before she was my wife. This is when I wanted to start dating her. And I recognized that, hey, I want to get to know her. But there are some things I can know her without her telling me. I can tell her height. I can tell her skin color. I can tell her hair color. I can tell if she has good fashion or not based off my opinion. But besides that, I can't know anything else about her unless what? She chooses to reveal herself to me. Meaning, I can't know that she prefers sweet and sour candy over chocolate candy. It's crazy, I know. Who prefers anything over chocolate? But you get my point. Like, I can't know that unless what? She tells me. She is the person I want to know, and I can't know her unless she reveals herself to me. And in the same sense, yes, God is transcendent. Therefore, we cannot know him unless he reveals himself to us. And we understand that he has revealed himself to us in his word, and more specifically in the person of the word, Jesus Christ. Praise be to God that we can know him, but we cannot know him if we do not trust him. Now listen to me, that does not mean to know God's word is to know God, but it does mean to know God is to know his word. See the difference? But see how that's also true? That we cannot know God unless we come and hear the gospel preached. Romans 10 tells us. So we got to know the word. We got to trust the word. And I'm putting a lot of time on this because I want us to see this is something we fight in our culture so greatly today. Is you will trust something for truth. You'll trust your opinion. You'll trust your intellect. You'll trust your emotions. You'll trust your experiences. But truthfully, you can find some truth in all of those things. And they can help you to understand truth. But in and of themselves, those are fallible things. They will mislead. They're not perfect because we are fallible beings. Therefore, we must trust God's word. Because we cannot know him unless he's revealed himself to us. And he has revealed himself to us in his word. We are in the problem we are in. Because we did not trust his word. We will not get out of the problem by not trusting his word even more. And this is the problem that we face in our culture today. And this is why I challenge us and I call us to trust God's word. Now let me end this article by saying this. I read this article and my reactions are, there are clearly contradictions here. How can you not know anything about afterlife, but then absolutely certain about something in the afterlife? Like that doesn't make sense. So I see the obvious contradictions and it upsets me. But I need you to know what my number one reaction to this article is brokenness. We read articles like this, and we read articles especially for those who claim the title of Christianity, and we are broken, not because we disagree with them and all those things. It's not about right or wrong as much, even though that's part of it. It's about brokenness that Satan has continued to be successful at what he has been successful at from Genesis 3 of deceiving people away from the good and gracious God. We read this article and we must be broken and we must pray and we must guard for ourselves to make sure we are not led astray from faithfulness to trust God's word. But we pray and we fight for a culture so that people can know truth. When I read this article from this seminary president, she is not the enemy. The enemy has simply deceived, and so we must fight for truth. And so let us, church, not stand up and go, we got the answers because we know truth and we trust in God's word. Yes, let's have confidence in that, but let us be broken over the reality that so many do not trust God's word. More specifically, so many people do not trust Jesus. Psalms 119, to conclude, truth number two, goes on and says this, I am laid low in the dust. Preserve my life according to your word. He's turning to trust in God's word. I gave an account of my ways and you answered me. Teach me your decrees. Cause me to understand the way of your precepts that I may meditate on your wonderful deeds. My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me and teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. What is that? He has put his trust in God's word, faithfulness. I've chosen the way of faithfulness. I have set my heart on your laws. I hold fast to your statutes, Lord. Do not let me be put to shame. I run in the path of your commands, for you have broadened my understanding. We are to know God's word, but then we are to trust God's word. And then lastly, truth number three, we are to obey God's word. Look with me at verse 6. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree that was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. At the end of the day, they did not obey God's word. The enemy could have come in, and he could have challenged our knowledge of God's word. He could have challenged the trustworthiness of God's word, but still at the end of the day, they chose not to obey God's word. And if we do not know God's word and we do not trust God's word, it's next to near impossible to then for us to obey God's word, at least not intentionally. But as we know God's word and we trust God's word, we are to obey God's word. Adam and Eve here in this moment chose not to obey God's word. And we'll get to, in the conclusion, why I think that is to be true ultimately and give a closing challenge. But let us unpack this a little bit more. Let me do so by giving this illustration. I've heard multiple preachers use it, and so it's not original to me, but it's a fictional illustration, so let me take it and apply it, but let me kind of put it in my terms if I can. Imagine I got three kids, and so I have a tendency to tell my kids on a daily basis, go clean your room, right? This is a common fight. Like, they're in the process of cleaning one room, and somehow I walk into the other room, and it's a mess. I don't understand how it happens. How are they cleaning and messing it up all at the same time? It's usually because they're cleaning this room up by throwing things into that room, but you get the point. When I tell them to clean the rooms, let's imagine it went like this. Let's imagine I told my kids that, hey, I'm going out, and I'll be back in a couple hours. I want your room to be clean. When I get back, I want it to be clean. I come back 2 hours later, and I walk in, and I ask my kids, how'd it go? Like, what happened? Did you clean your room? And they say, well, Dad, you know what? We spent a lot of time thinking about what you said, and we memorized what you said. We got our friends together, and we talked about it, what you said. We studied it in Hebrew and Greek and every other language possible, and we dissected it, and we, you know, wrote commentaries on it about what you said, but we didn't clean your room. Am I going to be impressed with their Bible study at that moment? Am I going to be impressed with their knowledge of languages at that moment? No, I'm going to sit there and go, you didn't clean your room? Like, and I don't know what else I'm going to say, but I'm just going to probably, my emotions are not going to be, oh, that's okay. But I'm going to go, you didn't clean your room. Why? Because the command was something to obey, not just something to know and trust. We trusted that you meant it. We trusted the words that you said, but they didn't obey it. Understand, listen to me. We are to know God's word. We are to trust God's word, but we are to obey God's word. When God gives us his word, he gives it to us for a reason. He gives it to us, as 2 Timothy tells us, so that ultimately we can know salvation in the person of Jesus Christ, so that we can know God, that we can have a relationship with him, but then also that we can walk in holiness, that we can obey him, that we can live according to his commandments, so that we can live according to his way. God gave Adam a command, not just for him to know it and to trust it, but to obey it, and they did not. Hence, sin entered God's creation. You and I are called to know, trust, and obey God's word. But let me conclude by us looking at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, we've referenced this a lot, rightfully so, in the great commandment. When someone asks Jesus, what is the greatest commandment in all the law and the prophets? So basically, take God's word, the known written word at that time. What is all of it? What's the point of all of it? What's the point of all of it? And he says it's all summed up that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. What is that? That is a commandment of love and ethics. It's a commandment of not something just to know, but something to be and to do. So I say that to say this, that all of this, if we're not careful, you can walk away today going, I must know God's word, I must trust God's word, and I must obey God's word. And if you apply just those truths in and of themselves, that's a good start, absolutely, and you'll be faithful, but it might leave you into religious legalism. I want you to look at me at verse 7. What happens? Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, we're going to unpack this a little bit more in the weeks to come, but I want to highlight this as we bring this to a close, that in their response of sin, the first thing they did, they tried to cover up their own guilt and their shame. We're going to find out in a bit when we get to Genesis 3, verse 20 and 21, that God does an incredible thing, and he what? He makes a sacrifice, and he covers up their guilt and their shame. This is a beautiful picture to the gospel, but I'm highlighting this to point out that oftentimes in our sin, and we recognize it, natural within us is try to fix our sin ourselves, even through religion of knowing, trusting, and obeying God's word. Now, we are to know, trust, and obey God's word, but listen to me. It is not in order to try to cover up our guilt. It's not in order to try to save ourselves, but it is, in fact, to point us to the person that we are to worship and love, and that through the person of Jesus Christ, that he covers up our guilt and our shame. He covers up our sin, and scripture ultimately leads us to know Christ and worship Christ, that when we know it, we trust it, and we obey it, it's leading us to this great ethic of love and worship of Christ. I want us to get something. Do not walk out of here today going, we need to know, trust, and obey God's word so that I may be saved. But you need to know, trust, and obey God's word so that you can hear that Christ has offered you salvation in himself, and that you turn to him, that you worship him, you give your life to him, and then he pours out his grace and mercy on you. And then you live, you know, trust, and obey to know him, but also to live according to his word, not in order to earn salvation, but because you already have salvation. He has set you free. You have the Holy Spirit in you, empowering you to live out obedience to God's word. You see, I want to try to make clear that you do not apply this message in order to earn God's favor, but you apply this message because this message of knowing God's word has revealed to us that we have favor with God in the person of Jesus Christ. And then as believers, when we put our faith and trust in him, as we've made him Lord and Savior of our life, understanding we cannot save ourselves, then we are able to live out obedience to God's word. Psalms 119 verse 33 says this, "Teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared, worshipped, awed. Take away the disgrace that I dread. For your laws are good. How long for your precepts? In your righteousness, preserve my life." Ultimately, the sin of Adam and Eve, why did they sin? Ultimately, it's a question of love. It's a question of obedience, but obedience is played out in who and what they love. In that moment, their loves were reordered away from God. What is the whole point of God's command? To love him. God gave them a command to give them the freedom to worship and love him. And they chose to what? They chose to not trust God, and then chose in the process to love themselves. Because they said, if we don't trust God, then we'll get something we don't already have. This is the lie given to the enemy. We'll get something we already have. And they chose to love themselves. They chose for selfishness. They chose for pride. It's a question of love. But here's the sad irony, as the enemy tempted them, they said, if you sin against God, you will be like God. But the truth is that God had already created us in his image. Genesis 1. Lord God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Let us see the great irony of this is that our greatest fulfillment, and we are in Christ, is when we are like Christ in the sense that we are fully in love with Christ. And so when we look at the essence and the foundation of sin in Genesis 3, it's a disordering of loves. We chose to love something other than God, which means we chose to worship something other than God. And the invitation to you today is, as you hear God's word, would you trust the goodness of God's word? And when you obey God's word, when it says, would you repent of your sin and turn to Jesus? That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Will you choose to love the one who has perfectly loved you? Will you choose to turn and say, I give up my life, so to speak, in order to gain eternal life in Jesus Christ? It's not about me. It's not about worship of me any longer. It's not about loving me, but it's about loving Jesus who gave his life for me. This is the invitation of God's word. Would you give your life to Jesus? Would you turn your love unto him? Would you worship him? And would you see that he is pursuing you, that he loves you, and that he gave his life for you on the cross? Will you turn to Jesus this morning? Let's pray.